study tonight's on removal of sin, and we're sort of shifting gears a little bit. For several weeks and even a few months, we've been studying about how I may have Christ as my righteousness. But behind this subject, there's much that we need to understand how Christ accomplishes all of this for us. And so we're sort of shifting gears from our perspective to His. You understand? We're seeing it through the eyes of heaven, so to speak, and the eyes of God, what the Lord is doing for us. In order to make a sinner righteous, Jesus must somehow get rid of our sins. He must somehow separate them or sever them from us, take them all away. Unless He does that, righteousness is a farce, isn't it? So the removal of sin is the most important thing. What does He do with our sins? John chapter 1, verse 29. And it's a very simple text, so simple that we often just run right on by it, never even realize what it says. When John first sees Jesus, he said, as Jesus came unto him, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Look at Him, see Him, watch Him, stare at Him. "Behold the Lamb of God," and a lamb talks about a sacrifice, doesn't it? "Which taketh away the sin of the world." What does the Lamb of God do? Takes away sin. What are we supposed to do? Get rid of it. The Lord, the Lamb of God, takes away man's sin. That's what the Bible says. In the Bible, Christ is often pictured as a sin bearer or a sin carrier. In one of the most famous gospel chapters in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, this is repeated several times. I wish you'd notice that with me. Isaiah 53, verses 4, 6, 11, and 12. Notice each case how the Lord is a sin bearer. Verse 4 of Isaiah 53. "Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." He is a sin bearer. You see that? "He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." And then in verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all." It's been laid right on Him. That's what the Bible says. "Laid on Him the iniquity of us all." Then at the end of the chapter, verses 11 and 12, "He shall seal the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge, shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." He will justify many, my righteous servant. How? By bearing their iniquities. In the last verse, "Therefore I divide him a portion with the great, he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." I hope you begin to visualize what this is speaking about. Paul in the New Testament describes the same thing very briefly in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. Hebrews 9, 28, and I hope you remember that this is the tail end of that chapter on the heavenly sanctuary, which describes the work of God for men, for sinners. And that's what we're studying tonight, the work of God for sinners. Hebrews 9, the last verse, verse 28. "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." He was once offered to bear the sins of many, to carry them. And when he comes the second time, he will appear how? Now you must stop to think about this. In the first part of the verse, he has our sins laid upon him. He's offered to bear our sins. When he comes back the second time, what will happen? The sins will be gone. The sins will be gone. I'm just talking about the sin now. In the first part of that verse, our sins are laid on him. He dies for them. When he comes back the second time to a special class of people, those that look for him, which I'll be speaking about on Sabbath, he comes without sin. First, our sins are put upon him. When he comes back the next time, they're not there anymore. Is that correct? Yes. They're all gone. The Bible talks about in this one verse about the total eradication of your sin and mine until that is no longer there. "Unto all those that look for him, he will appear the second time with no more sin." Now remember, all of our sins were laid upon him, right? Every sin you commit has been laid upon Jesus. If he comes back with no sin, how much sin do you have left when he comes back? You have no sin left. Right? You have no sin left when he comes back the second time. So he takes all our sins. And yet when he comes back, something has happened to the sins, so he has no more. What happens to those sins is very important for sinners to understand. In our scripture reading tonight, which Pastor Trujillo read in 1 Peter 2:24, and there's so much we can talk about in every verse here, and I'm just trying to give you a brief picture of each one. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, meaning the cross. Why did he do this? That we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. By his bearing our sins, it appears that the result is our becoming righteous. We've been talking about Christ our righteous for a long time. By his bearing my sins, dying on the tree, I, being dead to sins, might live unto righteousness. So his bearing of the sins, removal from me, enables me to be righteous. That's what this verse says, just in a nutshell. But again, he's the sin bearer. And one more, Matthew 8, verse 17. And there are many more we could mention in the Bible. And you ought to just look up this one aspect of Christ bearing our sins, and then man bearing his own sins also is discussed in the Bible. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses, quoting Isaiah 53. Took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now the idea here is a very unique one. Christ is a sin carrier. If you have someone as a disease carrier, what do you think about them? Put them to work over in one of the wards in the hospital? We lock them out, don't we? Christ is like a disease carrier. He contaminates everything he touches. Isn't that the idea? And something must happen to him to get rid of all this contamination. Usually we only conceive of Jesus dying for our sins. He does that, as you well know. But there's another aspect to this, his removing or separating sin from us, bearing them away, taking them all away, as the Bible says. He taketh away the sin of the world. Now, all of us like to be rid of sin. This is a most enjoyable thing. A happy anticipation when my sins are gone. But the way they're accomplished is by the Lamb of God taking them away. They're all laid upon him. And this is so important. Now the problem is, where does he take them? The Bible says away. Where is that? Not quite. That doesn't seem away. The Bible teaches that how he takes them away, and as we'll find out in a few minutes, where he takes them. Hebrews 9:22 tells you how he takes them away. Hebrews 9:22. And please remember, all this is found in this chapter on the sanctuary in Hebrews chapter 9, so much of it. And almost all things I by the law purge with blood. Without shedding of blood is no remission. The word remission in a dictionary usually means forgiveness. Without shedding of blood is no forgiveness. But Ellen White, in Great Controversy, gives a different definition to the word remission. Quite a different definition than forgiveness. She first quotes this verse, verse 22 of Hebrews 9, and then she says, remission, or putting away of sin, is the work to be accomplished. Remission, or putting away of sin, taking away, is the work to be accomplished. So it's page 418 of Great Controversy. 418. So it's more than just saying you're forgiven. There actually is a removal. It's the putting away or taking away of sin that's to be accomplished. And this is accomplished by blood. The shedding of blood, the Bible says, which represents a dying animal or the dying Christ. So the blood representing my sin and death becomes the carrier of sin. So in the sanctuary, blood was sprinkled on the veil. It actually was carrying or representing the sin. And my sin is being transferred from myself to the sanctuary. Now, there are several aspects of sin and its removal that we need to study. Tonight, we'll only study one. First of all, there's a legal aspect, what we call the penalty for sin, a law transgressed or violated, which incurs a punishment or penalty and which makes us feel guilty and condemned. That's the legal aspect, and that's the one we're studying tonight. Satisfying the law and its claims, as we'll read about in a few minutes. There's another aspect of sin, its defiling qualities, if you may call them that. It defiles, it pollutes, and we must be cleansed from the pollution of sin. A third aspect that the Bible speaks about in the New Testament is the sickness of sin. It's a disease from which we must be healed. And this must be taken care of when our sins are removed. A fourth quality about sin is its ruling power, its mastery, its enslaving power. And from this we must be delivered or freed, as the Bible speaks of it. And we'll speak about that another night. And the last quality of sin, and there are others, is the hereditary law of sin, which Paul speaks about quite frequently in Romans. He refers to the law of sin. The law of sin is that if my mother has sinned and my father has sinned, I must sin. I must sin. It's a hereditary law, a natural law, that sin begets sin just like peas beget peas. Right? It's a natural law. I must sin. I was born in sin. I have to sin. Somehow that natural law must be broken, but we must not break laws, especially good laws. So it must be counteracted in some way without violating it. We must be somehow delivered from this law that condemns us all to sin and keep on sinning. And once I have sinned, I'm destined to keep on sinning, unless somehow that law is counteracted. So in all these five different ways, sin must be taken away or removed. Sometimes we get extremely happy when the guilt of our sin is taken away, and that's good. But sometimes we go along polluted afterward, if I may call it that, and defiled, and say, how come I feel so vile in my mind? It's because you haven't accepted the cleansing power of Christ that removes the filth of sin in the life, you see? It's another quality of removing sin. Tonight we're just dealing with this idea of the penalty or punishment of sin, its guilt and condemnation, and I want you to see how this is carried away by the Lamb of God. First of all, we must lay our sins on Jesus. How do we lay our sins on Him? Very simply, by confession, in Jesus' name. He is our sacrifice. In the olden days when they brought a sacrifice, they would confess over the sacrifice their sins they had committed. And the sacrifice would bear their sins. Finally, his blood would be caught and sprinkled on the veil, representing they had confessed their sin. Now, Christ is our sacrifice, not a lamb, the Lamb of God, you see. Through Jesus and by his sacrifice, I confess my sins and have them removed. I lay my sins on Jesus. That's why I had you sing that song tonight. In Patriarchs and Prophets, page 354 and 355, is found a quotation describing this. And I'd highly recommend you go home and dig out your books and read some of these things repeatedly for your encouragement and not for any condemnation of any kind, because this is the removal of penalty, removal of guilt and condemnation. Is that good? Amen. Does that make you happy? No more guilt, you know, no more condemnation. If you feel guilty, listen carefully. If you feel condemned, listen more carefully. No punishment. That's what we're talking about, getting rid of it. That's the idea. 354 and 355, Patriarchs and Prophets. The most important part of the daily ministration was the service performed on behalf of individuals, you and me. The repentant sinner brought his offering to the door of the tabernacle and, placing his hand upon the victim's head, confessed his sins, thus in figure transferring them from himself to the innocent sacrifice. Now think along with me, you know, about you confessing your sins. There's a transferal. That's what it says. Transferring them from himself to the innocent sacrifice. Today we've invented, I suppose, 1,000 different ways to get rid of sin. One way is not to call it sin. Some people think that works. Some people think the power of positive thinking will do the job. Just don't even think about sin, you know. That's negative. Some think if you can find fault with the law givers, that there's no sin. If the lawgivers are pigs, their laws are foolish, why should wise, intelligent people keep them? Another way is to say, I don't believe there's a God. There are many Seventh-day Adventists saying that nowadays who only want to say, I wish I were rid of my sin. So when you hear them saying, I think there's no God, try to prove it. All he's trying to say is, I don't want someone to condemn me. How do I get rid of my condemnation? That's what he's really saying. When you find yourself fighting with God, you're not really fighting with him. You're saying, how do I get rid of my sin, my guilt, you know? What do I do with this penalty? Dad, mother, are you listening? Don't get so alarmed when Junior says he doesn't believe in God, because there are a lot of juniors and Marys saying, I don't believe in God these days in an Adventist schools. I've had parents come to me just shocked. My son's an atheist. How do you know? He says, I don't believe in God. Sabbath school teachers come to me, said, so-and-so, Jimmy said he doesn't believe in God, and he argues and argues there's no God. I said, so what? Well, he can't go to heaven like that. I said, probably not. But what's he telling you? Well, I don't know, but I don't like it. Dude, what can I do about it? All the trouble is, you know, he's trying to do away with the establishment that established the law that condemns him. No law, no sin, no God, no lawgiver, no law, no sin, you see? It's very simple. Most of us are always trying to get rid of sin one way or another. Today we've invented many psychological means of getting rid of sin. They're all men's inventions. There's only one Lamb of God, and there's only one person that takes away sin, that's the Lamb of God. No one else can do it. And I don't care what anyone else tells you, nothing else works. You can try it as long as you live, and you'll still end up with your guilt and your penalty. This one works. It removes guilt, penalty, condemnation, punishment. Takes it all away. And you must think about it and study it carefully so you know it very, very well. So when you're really depressed and down low, feeling terribly guilty, you can say there's one way out. The Lamb of God takes it away. Lay my sins on Jesus that he might bear them away from me. So it's transferred from himself to the innocent sacrifice. By his own hand, the animal was then slain, and the blood was carried by the priest into the holy place and sprinkled before the veil, behind which was the ark containing the law that the sinner had transgressed. That's why he feels condemned. So he comes before the law, a veil separating him from that law. And there the blood is sprinkled. By this ceremony, the sin was through the blood transferred in figure to the sanctuary, symbolically. By this ceremony, the sin was transferred. You see, from the sinner to the sacrifice to the veil. So it's taken away. In other words, now, the sanctuary is in heaven, as most of you know, Hebrews chapter 9. And heaven is taking my sin and the responsibility for it and the burden for it. And the penalty for it and the guilt for it. You know, we talked about the sanctuary for years. And sometimes, you know, we just never really spell it out to ourselves. Heaven has taken the blame, the burden, the penalty, and the punishment for your sin and mine. That's what this says. Amen. Can't someone say amen a little louder? Amen. You see, we just don't really stop to think. We talk about all this beautiful theory, you know, about the sanctuary and all the things that happen. We say, isn't it wonderful? Seventh-day Adventists have the sanctuary truth. Then we go away worried and condemned and guilty. Don't we? We go right away worried and condemned and guilty. We don't have the sanctuary truth. We have the sanctuary theory. It's not a truth. It's right. But it doesn't save from sin. It doesn't do anything for us. You can teach it to your children in school and Sabbath school until the Lord comes and they're still not free from guilt because they did not lay them on Jesus and have them, heaven take the burden and the blame. That's what it means. Heaven takes the blame, the penalty. God himself sending his own son, transferring it to heaven, is placing the blame on heaven for man's sins. God himself taking the blame. All the responsibility, the accountability, all the guilt and condemnation for, and putting it upon Jesus. Heaven provides the way for the blame to be removed. When we go around feeling condemned for our sins, after we've confessed them and supposedly laid them on Jesus, we are gross unbelievers. We really are. We're saying, God is not interested in taking away my sins. Christ hasn't done it. Even though I've tried to get him to take it, he won't take it. I'm still guilty. I'm still to blame. What this is teaching is there's a transference of guilt, of penalty and punishment, of responsibility and burden. You know what burden means? The load that crushes us, you know? That Christ says, come to me and I'll give you rest. Lay it on him, he said. I'll take it all. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Ellen White says in Desire of Ages, the burden of sin that's crushing us. The guilt for it, the condemnation. All of that is laid on Christ and transferred to heaven. He takes the responsibility. What a terrible thing that Adventists go around saying we have the sanctuary truth and still burdened for sin. Heaven is the load-bearing place. Jesus is the responsible one. God has made him responsible for your sins and mine. We've taught some very, very untrue things to our children and to our converts and to ourselves. We really have. As though we could bear any blame for sin. It's impossible. The blame for sin demands my life. I can't pay for anything like that. God wants me to live. In order for me to live, he takes the blame for it and the penalty. And somehow we must go back and recover the simple things of the gospel, truths, the basis, the elements of Christianity. We don't understand them. And you'll go away tonight and forget them in 5 minutes unless you dwell on this repeatedly. I know because I do. You must come back again and again and relay the basis, the elements of our faith. Renew them in your mind as you pray so that you lay hold in the very simple truths. The blame has gone to him when I confess my sin. Heaven takes the accountability for all these things. May I read on? It says, in some cases the blood was taken into the holy place, but the flesh was then to be eaten by the priest, as Moses directed the sons of Aaron, saying, God hath given it to you to bear the iniquity of the congregation. Both ceremonies alike symbolize the transfer of the sin from the penitent to the sanctuary. The transfer of sin from the penitent to the sanctuary. All they can do is repent and confess, and then he bears. And that's what happened here last Saturday night as we were together. Such was the work that went on day by day throughout the year. The sins of Israel being thus transferred to the sanctuary, the holy places were defiled. And a special work became necessary for the removal of the sins from the heavenly place. God commanded an atonement be made for each of the sacred apartments, as for the altar, to cleanse it, hallow it, from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. So the burden goes there, you see? The penalty goes there, the condemnation goes there, the blame and responsibility. The Lord takes them away to the house of God, to the sanctuary. Now, what was accomplished by this in respect to justification? Justification, as you're studying your Sabbath school lesson this week, is a legal term. And it's most often used in courts. You make a man right when you say he's not guilty of his sin. You make him just. So we're talking about legal aspects in this week's Sabbath school lesson. And legal aspects of justification have to do with the penalty, you see? Mrs. White says it's our title for heaven. Our title. That's a legal contract, a legal piece of paper. And so justification is like that. Now, the Lord is involved in doing this in our justification, making us right, taking away our sins, removing them from us. What is accomplished in this respect, removing our sins from the sinner to the sanctuary? What is meant by some of these things? Great Controversy, page 420. Important truths concerning the atonement are taught by the typical service. That's the one that took place back in Christ's time and Moses' time. A substitute was accepted in the sinner's stead. But the sin was not canceled by the blood of the victim. It was not canceled by the blood of the victim. A means was thus provided by which it was transferred to the sanctuary. She said it wasn't canceled, it was only transferred to the sanctuary. By the offering of blood, the sinner acknowledged the authority of the law. The law is right. I'm guilty. I violated it. I acknowledge the authority by confessing my transgression and by laying my sin on Jesus. The sinner acknowledged the authority of the law, confessed his guilt and transgression, and expressed his desire for pardon through faith in the Redeemer to come. But he was not yet entirely released from the condemnation of the law. It was not canceled, it was transferred. Now, getting rid of sin is a beautiful thing. Don't minimize it. When the guilt, the responsibility, the penalty is transferred to someone else, you can heave a big sigh of relief. Amen. He doesn't hold a club over your head and say, someday I'm going to get even with you. And make him a contradictory person who wants to deliver you and condemn you at the same time. That's impossible. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the Bible teaches. With whom there's neither variableness nor shadow of turning, James says. The God who wanted to take away our sins and forgive us for them wants to do it all the time. He never wants to punish us.
He doesn't take any delight in the death of the wicked. Is that what the Bible teaches? Amen. Not at all. He wants us to be saved. So it's transferred to the sanctuary. He's in this process taking sin away from the sinner, making heaven bear the burden for it. Now, in confession, we acknowledge that the law is right, I am wrong. That's what we can do. There are some things we can't do, many things we can't do. But there are a few things we can do. And one is to confess our sins, laying them on Jesus, acknowledging the law is right, acknowledging its claims on us, you see. Not satisfying its claims, but acknowledging them. Now, when is the sinner fully released from the condemnation of the law? In Great Controversy, page 420 and 421 and 2, and I'll just skip through there, reading a few quotations. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest, having taken an offering from the congregation, went into the most holy place with the blood of this offering and sprinkled it upon the mercy seat, directly over the law, to make satisfaction for its claims. Now, there are two processes, two actions. I confess my sins, laying them on Jesus. They're transferred to the veil, acknowledging the law, and that it's right and I'm wrong. I do that. The next things happen on the Day of Atonement. The high priest slays the Lord's goat, as you remember. He takes the blood of that and sprinkles it on the mercy seat directly over the law inside of the ark. And now something else happens. He does not acknowledge the claims of the law. He did that. The sinner did that when he confessed his sin in the name of Jesus. Now it says to make satisfaction for its claims. On the Day of Atonement, the law is satisfied. When I confess, I acknowledge it's right that I've transgressed it. Not until the high priest sprinkles the blood of the Lamb over the law is it satisfied. The law must be satisfied, not just acknowledged. I can acknowledge its claims. Only the high priest can satisfy its claims. Get the idea? The high priest makes satisfaction with the blood of the Lord's goat. I make acknowledgement with my confession. So I transfer my sins there. He transfers them to the mercy seat. I do not. He does that. I can follow him by faith, but he accomplishes that. It continues there. Then in his character of mediator, the high priest, he took the sins upon himself and bore them from the sanctuary. When they're transferred to the mercy of God in the person of Jesus, the priest also represents Christ, does he not? So he bears them from the sanctuary, the Bible says. Placing his hands upon the head of the scapegoat, he confessed over him all these sins, thus in figure transferring them from himself to the goat. The goat then bore them away. They regard as forever separate from the people. Such was the service performed unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, according to Hebrews 9. And what was done in type in the ministration of the earthly sanctuary is done in reality. What they did back in Moses' time and Christ's time in type and figure and symbol, you see, is done in reality in the ministration of the heavenly sanctuary. It really happens. The sins are actually removed. Actually removed. And taken away from sinners. Heaven actually bears the responsibility, the penalty, and accountability for them. And then over on page 421 of the same book, Great Controversy, it says, as anciently the sins of the people were by faith placed upon the sin offering and through its blood transferred in figure to the earthly sanctuary, so in the new covenant now, the heavenly sanctuary, you see, the sins of the repentant are by faith placed upon Christ and transferred in fact to the heavenly sanctuary. Only in figure in Moses' time and Jesus' time, but in the new covenant they're translated in fact, in reality, it said in the other page. In fact, to the heavenly sanctuary. And then it continues. And as the typical cleansing of the earthly was accomplished by the removal of the sins by which it had been polluted, so the actual cleansing of the heavenly is to be accomplished by the removal or blotting out of the sins which are there recorded, it says. Our sins are only recorded in heaven. But in the recording, in the accounting of God, my sins are actually transferred. In fact, the blame, the accountability, the condemnation, to the heavenly sanctuary, to Jesus. He legally takes the responsibility for them, all the blame. In the final accounting and removal of sins, the records are blotted out for those who laid all their sins on Jesus.
Amen.
That's something we can do. We can lay our sins on Jesus. It's accomplished by repentance and confession. Coming in faith to him, asking him to do that. And then the high priest Jesus finally bears the load out and lays them on Satan. In the bottom of that page, 22 it says, "So will Satan be forever banished from the presence of God and his people, and he will be blotted from existence in the final destruction of sin and sinners." Seldom do we realize that two things are destroyed in hellfire. Not just sinners, but sin. Sin is destroyed in hellfire. And sinners. The only reason sinners are destroyed, they won't separate from sin. Hellfire is essentially the destruction of sin. In Jesus, my sin is transferred. It's born. It's carried. But in Satan, it's destroyed. Satan is not my Savior. He's the destroyer of my sins. He's destroyed with them. Jesus is my Savior from sin. The carrier of my sin, taking it away from me. Satan doesn't take it away from me. They're placed upon him. He's in not voluntary sacrifice. Christ is voluntary. He's forced to take my sins because he instigated all the sin for the human race. And so my sins are laid on him and destroyed in hellfire with him. In Christ, they're not destroyed. In Christ, they're forgiven. They're remitted. They're taken away. They're carried. And heaven bears the responsibility, and Christ bears responsibility for them. This is a marvelous teaching again to look at it and understand it better and better. There are, in Patriarchs and Prophets, I ought to read there as well, 357 and 358 of that book. The blood of Christ, while it was to release the repentant sinner from the condemnation of the law, was not to cancel the sin. It would stand on record in the sanctuary until the final atonement. So in the type of the blood of the sin offering, remove the sin from the penitent, but rest in the sanctuary until the day of atonement. In the great day of final award, the dead are to be judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. Then by virtue of the atoning blood of Christ, the sins of all the truly penitent will be blotted from the books of heaven. Thus the sanctuary will be freed or cleansed from the record of sin. Now, the first is accomplished by confessing my sin. I can do that. That places it, as Christ bears it, to the heavenly sanctuary. The second is accomplished when Christ himself and the high priest sprinkles it over the law, over the mercy seat, and then we satisfy the claims of the law, not only acknowledge that the law is right. Now, how does the Lord do this? In Matthew chapter 26, this is discussed, this second aspect. We often do not think this refers to the Day of Atonement, but it really does. And you must think about it. Now, I lay my sins on Jesus when I confess them. He bears them to the sanctuary, and the burden is placed there. Something else happens now in Matthew 26, verses 36 to 44. Then cometh Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane. Said the disciples, "Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder." You know his experience there, don't you? Verse 39, he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Comes back, he finds the disciples sleeping, asks them to watch, that he not enter in out temptation, and he goes back and prays the second time in verse 42. "O my Father, this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." The Bible says even a third time he prayed that way. What is this cup? We imagine all sorts of things, but this cup is a little different than we think. And Christ did not seem to want to take it. Yet he wanted to obey his Father. Desire of Ages in the chapter on Gethsemane describes it in vivid detail. And you ought to read that, for it discusses this transference of sin. Back to Isaiah 53:6, where we talked, read a little while ago, that one verse is unique. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." This is different. When I confess, I lay my sins on Jesus. This verse says the Lord lays my sins on Jesus. That's what it says. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. I can put my sins on Jesus when I confess them. But the Father does some of the same thing. He laid on Jesus the iniquity of the whole human family in Gethsemane. This was the cup. Now, it's a little bit different than we sometimes think. You must read Desire of Ages carefully or miss it. Page 686 in the middle of that chapter on Gethsemane. As a man, he must suffer the consequences of man's sin. We're trying to find out what's laid on him. Isaiah says iniquity. As a man, he must suffer the consequence of man's sin. As man, he must endure the wrath of God against transgression. That's the penalty for sin. That's the condemnation, the consequences of it. That's the guilt, you see, the penalty. As a man, he must suffer the consequence of man's sin. As a man, he must endure the wrath of God against transgression. So in Gethsemane, the cup that was being handed to Jesus, which he was remiss to take, which he wished he did not have to take, was the consequences of my sin, the penalty. She says, the wrath against transgression. So the wrath that should be placed on you and me was placed on Jesus, not by you and me, but by the Father. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The concept presented here is that God was going to torment his Son for my sin and yours. That Jesus was going to do this voluntarily, and so was his Father. In order to save men from sin, in order to remove their sin, to bear them away, the Father was going to lay the punishment on his Son. So when the blood of the scape and the blood of the Lord's goat, Jesus, is sprinkled over the mercy seat, it satisfies all the claims of the law for death, for suffering, for torment, the penalty of sin. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. God was punishing his Son in your place and my place, that we might not die, that our sins might be removed and taken away. God was earning the right. Jesus was earning the right to say, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, this is what heaven does about your sin. This is not what you do. You can't do this. I can't do this. Heaven does this. You see, all the time we talk about, what must I do to get rid of my sin? We're always stuck in a rut, you know. There's not too much you can do. You can repent. You can confess. You can acknowledge the claims of the law. But you cannot satisfy the law without dying a cruel death for sin. The Lord wants you to live, and you want to live, and I want to live. You can't satisfy it. Only God satisfied it. Amen. Heaven was taking care of sin, not man. God does this. You don't do it. We never could do it. We never will be able to do it. He is always the one who's done it. And from the very foundation of the world, he planned it this way, that he would take the responsibility. He would take the blame and the burden. He would suffer in the place of sinners. All the penalty, all the condemnation, all the burden and responsibility, the wrath of God against sinners, he would suffer it. You know, friends, sometimes we just don't understand too well. We worry all the time. We go on and suffer with guilt. And I've never seen such a guilt-ridden place as I see here. Really, I mean that. It's not a criticism. Just such violent guilt all the time. And it's not violent guilt, we're blasé about it. We ought to feel a little more guilty than we do. An opposite extreme sometimes. But today, it just seems that people are just infected with guilt. It's so difficult to get them to see that there's no reason for their guilt. But they say, there is a reason. I'm guilty. I did it. I'm wrong, you know. So what? Is there no way to get rid of guilt? Is there no bearing away of guilt and the penalty? Sure there is. Why are we such unbelievers in the Lamb of God that takes it away, made provision for removal? Why are we so faithless, you see, so unbelieving? Someday, Seventh-day Adventists must go back, and quickly, let me tell you, or your kids are going to die in suicides for guilt, and I mean that, and spouses. And we say, you know, many, many times, poor so-and-so, you know, they committed suicide. Why? Because there was no Seventh-day Adventist to take away guilt and point out the Lamb of God. That's why. And I think we're more guilty sometimes than they are. I honestly do. We know we don't say. Or we're so unbelieving we don't preach. They're dying in their sins because they don't know the way to get rid of sin. And we say we preach the truth. Which one? Which one, you know? Which gospel? Is there no good news of salvation from sin, of freedom from sin?
Amen.
There must be. The Lamb of God takes away sin.
Amen.
And somebody used to preach about this 100 years ago, you know. But today our people are dying because no one talks about it, or very few do. We must understand about this very, very well. God provides for man, not man providing for God. And he lays the blame all on Jesus. It was the punishment, my guilt, my penalty, my condemnation that the Father crushed Jesus with. That cup that would destroy him that was so bitter. And this took place in the Day of Atonement. Not until then is the blood of Christ sprinkled over the law for us who have acknowledged our sins and the condemnation of the law. Why isn't it done at the beginning? Why does he wait till the end? Just for one reason only. We're saved by the new will, and that's a better name, the new covenant. New Testament, as we studied here a few months ago, if you're here with us at that time. The Lord has promised all the blessings in the inheritance, providing we are fully his. That's the only requirement. Somehow Christ must become all in all to me. Self must die. Jesus must live. As Paul said, for me to live is Christ. And all he wants to know in the judgment, is Christ everything to you? Is he all in all? Do you have only affection for him? Do you have an undivided interest? An undivided love? Or are you a spiritual adulterer who professes two loves? Get the idea? It's that simple. A divided interest, a divided affection. Is all my love on Jesus? God has made that kind of a covenant. He longs to fulfill it for every one of us. So he simply waits until I've fulfilled my life to see if all my love is on him. If Christ is all the world to me, as we sing so many times. The picture here is a very simple one and a most hopeful one. The picture is of God working for sinners in the task of removing sin to make us righteous. A picture of Jesus and the Holy Spirit operating and working industriously to remove my sin. The pictures of all of heaven, for are not the angels all ministering spirits? Are they not ascending on Jacob's ladder? Ascending and descending, by the way. Not descending and ascending, but ascending and descending is what it says there. Read it carefully. They are down here all the time. They go up there and come back. This is the place they're working, in Jacob's ladder. Are they not all ministering spirits, servants for humanity to remove our sins and to save us?
Amen.
There is no one in heaven that doesn't work to remove sin. No one. Heaven is a giving, sacrificing, self-renouncing place. God so loved that he gave.
Amen.
Jesus so loved that he sacrificed. The Spirit the same way, and the angels the same way. All are giving on the behalf of humanity. All are sacrificing. All are serving for humanity. Heaven's entire operation in the picture here is to remove your sin and mine. That's the function of the heavenly sanctuary. The industry of heaven is salvation from sin. Removal, taking away. That's the one occupation. That's the one business. All heaven is engrossed in it. Isn't this a tremendous picture? And we think we have to sacrifice to get rid of sin. And we don't like it. Do you see the contrast? The contradiction? It bothers me that I have to sacrifice or I have to give. But God does. Jesus does. The Spirit does. The angels do. Heaven does. And they just simply ask, won't you cooperate in getting rid of this nasty thing that's killing you? That's all they're asking for, isn't it? Won't you cooperate in getting rid of this virus? Won't you obey the doctor's orders, you know? Won't you let him do the job? Won't you say, go ahead, doc, take care of the surgery. It's going to hurt, but go ahead. I have to get rid of it, you know? You're going to do the work. It's going to hurt me, but you're going to have to sweat a little while doing it. You've got to make sure you do it right and a lot of other things, you know, but go ahead and do it. Our Heavenly Father says, just let me do the job. I've got all the equipment, all the personnel, everything. I will take all the responsibility, all the accountability for the sins that you have done. Will you let me do it? How long have we been unbelievers? You know, we've walked around sometimes in the stratosphere of theories and doctrines and ideas. But when are we going to come down to earth and believe the simple truths that God has given us? The spirit of prophecy is not discussing fine-spun theories. It's trying to tell us, you know, heaven bears the responsibility. Heaven takes the blame. Heaven takes the burden and the penalty. You're freed from the condemnation of the law. Won't you rejoice? Won't you love me in return? Won't you cooperate in this magnificent industry of heaven, the removal of man's sins? Won't you rejoice that all the penalty is taken away? No more guilt. Why worry? God has taken the blame. Let us stand for prayer. Loving Father in heaven, at this moment we're struggling with unbelief. It's so difficult for sinners to understand how God can be so good to those who are wholly undeserving, to those who've been in rebellion, to those who've gone their own way and neglected and despised the goodness of the Lord. Somehow, by thy Holy Spirit, convict our hearts that these things are truths. God cannot lie. That the whole occupation of the divine forces is that man might be freed, he might be delivered, that the burdens might all be taken away. No more guilt, no more condemnation, no more fear of penalty and a judgment. Somehow, by thy divine grace, indelibly imprint this upon our hearts and minds, we might realize it fully. We might have the comprehension, the awareness, that somehow it might sink into us that day by day we know the burden is gone. And when sin besets us, we can flee to Jesus and lay that terrible burden upon him, and he'll bear it all the way. And may we realize that in this happy day, called the Judgment Day, that the Lord is eradicating our sins, blotting them out. No remembrance of any kind, all removed by the marvelous sacrifice of the Lamb of God, that cup that trembled in Jesus' hands. The Lord was punishing him that we might not have to suffer. Lord, help us to believe. Help our unbelief. And may we go rejoicing in full confidence that thy word is truth. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.